Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, founder of a nonprofit educational ministry called Vine and Fig Tree, and I'd like to ask you how the Old Testament prophecy of the vine and fig tree from the prophet Micah fits into your conception of future events and your conception of present responsibilities. Let's start out by reading that vine and fig tree prophecy from Micah chapter 4. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now this webpage is directed primarily to those who call themselves premillennialists. Most people who call themselves Christians, I think, are premillennialists, if they hold any position on prophecy at all. Now, a lot of Christians, that is, a lot of people who call themselves Christians and who go to mainstream churches, like the mainstream Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopalian, even Roman Catholic, can go their entire lives without ever hearing a series of messages on the book of Revelation, or a series of messages on biblical prophecy, or the second coming of Christ. But those who do dabble in prophecy tend to call themselves, or tend to be, premillennialists. And that idea is that before the millennium, and here millennium, just generally speaking, is this good time, this time of maximum blessings and peace and the Messiah reigns and all that kind of thing. Before that can happen, Jesus must come back to earth, and then he can reign as the Messiah from a throne in Jerusalem. I take a different perspective. Instead of being a premillennial, I'm much closer to being postmillennial, although that doesn't technically fit my view, I don't think. But the idea of the postmillennialist is that Jesus is already the Messiah, and he's already reigning, and he's extending his reign and Christianizing our institutions, and the gospel is being spread, and the world is getting better, until finally he will come again. But he doesn't really come to set foot on earth and reign, because he's already been reigning. He just basically comes to end the world. That's the post-millennial view. It's not necessarily exactly my view, but it's very different, you see, from the pre-millennial view. The pre-millennial view is that things are getting worse and worse right now in our age, that the next event is possibly the rapture or the second coming. Then Jesus sets up his kingdom, and then the world ends 1,000 years later. Now, the big reason for the premillennial way of thinking, I believe, is the idea that Jesus came the first time, that is, the first Christmas, 2,000 years ago, he came to be Israel's Messiah. But Israel rejected his offer at being the Messiah. And so now, the only thing that Jesus can do is be Israel's Savior until he comes again. And this time, this second coming, he will be their Messiah. And I don't know why it is that the Jews would all of a sudden accept Jesus as their Messiah a second time. The old phrase is, the third time is the charm. But anyway, the premillennialists believe that Jesus will actually be the Messiah when he comes a second time. For now, he's just Israel's Savior. If Israel wants their sins forgiven, they put their faith in Jesus the Savior. But he's not the Messiah yet. He becomes the Christ when he comes again. The entire distinction between a Savior and a Messiah is thoroughly unbiblical, I believe. It's just totally unbiblical. Hundreds of Bible verses show us that that's an unbiblical distinction. Now, we know that it's kind of unbiblical just by looking at what happened in the life of Christ and in the first century, because to be a Savior, you have to repent of your sins. It was a sin for Israel to reject Jesus as her Messiah. And Jesus, they didn't repent of this, so Jesus didn't forgive them of this. And in fact, Jesus destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed Israel because they rejected him. They committed the sin of rejecting him as the Messiah. In fact, as we'll see in just a minute, a Savior is a judge. People don't have the option of either accepting or rejecting a Messiah, especially Jesus. The Messiah comes and does his work as a judge. And Jesus was Israel's Messiah. For the believing Israel, Jesus saved them from their persecutors, unbelieving Israel. And for unbelieving Israel, their Messiah judged them by destroying them. He acted as Messiah, whether the Jews accepted that or not. He was their Messiah. Now, Christians, on the other hand, or maybe I should say, those Israelites, those Jews who did believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who did confess that Jesus was the Christ and were not Antichrist, they rejoiced when Jesus destroyed the old Jerusalem, the old temple, not only because the old temple was a completely inferior way of providing salvation or forgiveness of sins, but also because the Jews were persecuting, that is to say, the unbelieving Jews were persecuting the believing Jews, and even killing them. The Jews didn't just reject Jesus as a Messiah, they rejected him as a Savior, as the Lamb of God that forgives sins. They said, how can anyone who's not God forgive sins? They didn't want Jesus to forgive their sins. And the temple was the center of rejection of the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sins, and it was also the center of political persecution. And so this is another reason why Jesus judged the unbelieving Jews. Jesus judged unbelieving Israel because unbelieving Israel was persecuting the true Israel. Paul speaks in Galatians 6:16 of the true Israel. The Israel of God, the true temple, is believers, the body of Christ. So Jesus judged Israel. Now that's a key proposition. Jesus judged Israel in the first century. In AD 70, Jesus destroyed Jerusalem. He said he was going to do this. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem within the lifetime of those who heard him speak. And it happened just as he predicted it would, because it was his intention to do that. Let me look at a verse from Nehemiah chapter 9. This one verse is a kind of summary of the whole Old Testament. I mean, a major part of all the history that we have recorded in the Old Testament part of the Scripture is summed up in Nehemiah 9, verse 27, which reads, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble," this is Nehemiah praying to God, by the way, "when they cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Now, the history here, just to make it clear, is Israel repeatedly committing spiritual idolatry by lusting after the great empires of the Gentiles. The practices of the Gentiles, the Israelites were supposed to stay away from them, but they continued to want to be like the Gentiles. In 1 Samuel 8, they particularly committed the sin of wanting to have a king, a visible, physical king like the Gentile empires had. Even though they had a king, they had a lawgiver, they had a judge, they had a savior, according to Isaiah 33:22. God was their king. And 1 Samuel 8, God tells the prophet Samuel that Israel is rejecting God as king by asking for a king like the pagan empires around them. So whenever Israel lusted after one of the Gentile nations and said, gosh, I wish we could be like them, they're so cool, God would send that nation against Israel. God would give Israel a taste of their own medicine. And then Israel would say, oh dear, this is terrible. We want God as our king again. We don't like these Philistines. We don't like these Canaanites. We don't like these Assyrians and Babylonians. We want our own vine and fig tree back again. So when they cry unto God, God in his mercy would save Israel from these pagans by sending a savior. Sometimes the savior is called a judge, as in the book of Judges. But the concept here is someone who saves Israel from the consequences of their sins. Because the Bible, God says in the law, that if they obey God's commandments, they will be safe from the sword. That is to say, the armies of one of these pagan nations. But if they commit spiritual adultery and lust after the gods and emperors and rulers of these pagan nations, that God will send these nations to Israel in the form of judgment and slavery, deportation, captivity, war, and sometimes imposed famines where a government will cut off a food supply. All kinds of judgments will befall Israel if they don't obey God's commandments. But if they do and they repent, God will send a Savior who will save them out of the hand of their enemies. The Savior is just like a Messiah, really. It saves you from your enemies. The enemies being God's judgment, God's consequence for your sins. So when the angel on that first Christmas announced the good news to the shepherds, the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just Israel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, that one sentence there is just full of Old Testament history and meaning. When the angel said to the shepherds in Israel, the city of David, the shepherds were thinking of King David. And when they said a Savior, they were thinking someone to deliver us from our enemies. They weren't thinking of someone who would give them a ticket to heaven when they die. They were thinking of the fact that they had been invaded and conquered and occupied by pagan Rome, and they had been put under tribute, and a Savior would deliver them and make Israel an independent nation once again. The next word there is Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, they think king. A Savior, they think deliverer, which is Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the Lord. Okay, this is Isaiah 33:22. God is our king. God is our lawgiver. God is our judge. He is our Savior. He will save us. So that's the big message of Christmas: King, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And that's the same thing that the angel said to Joseph. When Joseph found out that his wife, or his betrothed, his engaged Mary, was pregnant, the angel said, "Go ahead and marry her, because the child has been conceived by the Holy Ghost, and his name will be Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer, for he will save his people from their sins." And I think Joseph understood this to mean he will save his people from the consequences of their sins, those consequences being spelled out in the law in chapters like especially Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, being military occupation, deportation, being put under tribute, being enslaved, being saved from the sword. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, according to the scripture, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied about Jesus. And here's what he said: "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That is, in Jesus, in the birth of Jesus, in the coming of this Savior, this King, is the visiting and redemption of his people. Verse 69 of Luke chapter 1, "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Again, when you hear David in the first century and you're in Israel, you're thinking King David. And a horn of salvation is a Savior or deliverer. Horn is a symbol of political power. This is Jesus. This is the message of Christmas. Verse 71 of Luke chapter 1, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74, "to grant that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear." And that's reminiscent of Micah 4, "with none to make them afraid, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the meaning of Christmas and the meaning of salvation in the Bible, in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures especially. Peace. Peace means freedom from Gentile armies, freedom from pagan governments. Because God says, if you lust after pagans, if you lust after the unbelievers and their gods, their rulers, rulers in the Old Testament were called gods, then he's going to send them to you. They will invade militarily. They will put you in conscription, under slavery, under tribute. But salvation, that is being saved from our enemies, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, means peace, because it means freedom from those political and military figures who believe they have the right to impose their will on other people by force and military invasion and occupation and a soldier or a policeman on every corner. That's the biblical concept of salvation. Peace, meaning freedom from archists. And I picked up this word archist from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus finds his disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the most political power in the coming kingdom. And Jesus says, you guys just don't get it. He says, the kings of the Gentiles love to be archists. And that's the Greek word that Mark uses in Mark chapter 10 to describe these kings of the Gentiles. It's the word from which we get our English word anarchist. An anarchist is someone who is not an archist. Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles like to be archists. They like to invade other countries, conquer them, impose taxation on them, milk them, rule over them, impose their will, the will of the empire, on other people by force. That's the definition of an archist, according to Mark chapter 10. But Jesus says, you Christians, you my followers, are not to be like the Gentile kings. You are not to be archists, but you are to be servants instead. The gospel, the good news that the angels told to the shepherds and announced to Joseph and to Israel, was freedom from archists. Peace is the state of freedom from archists. And Micah chapter 4, the vine and fig tree prophecy, says, it speaks of a day when archists beat their swords into plowshares, and people don't fear foreign invasion because they're living at peace, free from archists. Okay? Now, the whole dispensational apparatus, the big structure of dispensational prophetic thought, is based on a distinction between a Messiah and a Savior. That Jesus came to be the Messiah, but the Jews rejected him as Messiah, so he could only be a Savior for the next 2,000 or more years. But there's no biblical distinction between a Messiah and a Savior. Overwhelmingly, hundreds of verses in the Bible describe a Savior as a judge or a Messiah, that is, performing the functions of a judge or a Messiah. The book of Judges is about Saviors, according to Nehemiah 9:27, because that's what Nehemiah is talking about. Nehemiah is talking about the history of Israel constantly needing to have a deliverer to save them from foreign archists. And the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate Savior, is the Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus, the Lord. And the dispensational framework of biblical prophecy completely separates, totally unscripturally, these names, these titles of judge and Savior and King and Messiah. They're all describing the same essential function, though there are nuances between the different names, different titles. They're essentially the same function, and that's delivering God's people who repent of their sins from oppression by archists. Now, in the next audio, I want to simply read through a bunch of verses that talk about the words that are found in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, which says, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And the question I want you to be asking yourself is, when does this take place? When is it that Jesus, the Messiah, judges? And when does Jesus, the Messiah, rebuke strong nations afar off? And how does that take place? And more particularly, if you're a premillennialist, I want you to ask and answer this question. What advantage is there to Jesus being on a little throne in Jerusalem if his purpose is to judge among nations and rebuke strong nations? And I think that means nations that are potentially threats against Israel or against God's people. Sinful nations. What advantage is there to Jesus being on a throne in Jerusalem rather than, as I think Acts 1 and 2 describe, Jesus being ascended to the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? That's the position of authority. When Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations," he then ascends into heaven. He doesn't ascend to a throne in Jerusalem in a visible and physical way, which Israel wanted back in 1 Samuel 8, but rather he ascends to the right hand of God the Father and reigns from heaven. So what's the advantage, and how does it work practically for Jesus to rebuke strong nations afar off from a throne in Jerusalem rather than from the right hand of God the Father in heaven? So the next audio will look at how the scripture describes the act of judging and how God was judge in the Old Testament, and I believe how Jesus can be a judge in our present day and doesn't need to be on a throne in Jerusalem. Before we get to those verses on judge, however, you might want to take some time to look at how the word for Savior or save or salvation appears in Scripture. And I've got a table of references there, plus a definition provided by a scholar who does not necessarily agree with my perspective, is not necessarily a postmillennialist, but he does a good job of summing up what the biblical doctrine of salvation is. And the biblical doctrine of salvation means freedom from archists, freedom from people who try to impose their will, their political will, on another people by force. It means safe from invasion, safe from armies. It means a sense of security because God is judging those archist nations who might threaten you.